We're going to move today from chapter 5, Providence, to chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. When we talked about the decrees of God, we talked about God executing his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And after that, we discussed creation, then providence. When we talked about providence, we talked about all of the different facets of providence, God's general as well as a special providence. We talked about particular providences. We talked about providence with respect to the actions of men, both good and bad. That discussion is really the background for this entire chapter. This chapter is going to take up the origin of sin, the nature of sin, the punishment of sin. All of this is designed, in fact, to lead us to a point where we see the necessity of revelation beyond the natural revelation. In providence, we have a natural revelation going on, and we're talking about that. We're discussing that. Now, the fact is this, although by nature, I think it's pretty clear men understand that there is such a thing as sin. They understand people aren't perfect, that we do things, that not simply things which are an error, but most people still believe that there are some things people do are bad, evil, wicked. But nature does not really tell us how that came to be. We perceive a disorder in mankind through the providence of God. And the discussion of providence, in fact, is a discussion which has to deal with that disorder, that both the good actions as well as the bad actions of men. There's a disorder, a rising disorder in the creation. How did that come about? Now, we've talked about predestination. We've talked about providence. But in particular, we want to understand a little bit more about the entrance of sin. After all, when we talked about creation, we acknowledged that God made everything upright. It was good. It was perfect. There was no defect in the creation from the beginning when God made it, as it came from the hand of God. In providence, in that chapter, we recognized that people do bad things and that that's not outside of the control of God, but we never really discussed how that came to be. So although we're not quite yet raising the issue of revelation, the need for revelation beyond natural revelation, the fact of sin does, in order to be answered, does in fact require us to go back and seek a revelation prior to natural revelation, prior to the that which is available to us in natural revelation through some kind of special revelation. There has to be some sort of a prior observer, prior record, because we don't really know how that came to be. You know, we see the result, and we understand it to some extent in terms of the decree of God. But how in a good creation this could arise, that requires its own discussion. So we're going to talk about the fall as a really as a special particular point of providence. And then we need to talk about later sin and punishment of sin. Because without a discussion of that, all of the discussion that we will move on to in chapter 7, when we start talking about God's covenant, the idea of a coming Redeemer and a Redeemer who's come, that makes no sense whatsoever if you don't understand that man is, in fact, in a state where he needs redemption. So, chapter 6 of The Fall of Man of Sin and the Punishment Thereof, section 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. There are several things. One is, in reference to our first parents, we're talking about Adam and Eve. Well, this has become and is a rising point of contention in not only liberal churches, but it's becoming a rising point of contention amongst professing evangelicals. Adam, the whole idea of the historicity of Adam, the explanation we're going to give of the fall presupposes that Adam and Eve were real people, historical people existing in time. They're not just representative people, although Adam is a representative of all mankind. Adam is also a real person, the federal head, in whom and by whom all mankind who are descended from him by ordinary generation fall when he falls. So we want to, I think that needs to be stated first off. I don't want to spend a lot of time defending that. That, I think, is really that defense fell under our defense of the nature of the Bible. If the Bible is the Word of God, if it's the infallible Word of God, it's not just a myth. This is not like the tales of the Native Americans about the sun or the moon dipping down and touching the earth and the Great Spirit forming people on the plains and all of that. It's not that sort of thing at all. There's a very different idea present. The Bible is, in fact, giving us a history, as well as giving us a theological point of reference. And that's, by the way, that's precisely why the fall is a matter of special revelation. It's not natural revelation. We know from natural revelation that men have fallen, that they're in sin. We know that something has happened, but we don't know the when or the why or the or where. That does not appear from nature. The Bible tells us that. If the Bible didn't tell us that, we wouldn't know how we ended up in this predicament. Now, beyond that, we're going to talk about the nature of the sin, but I want to point out two things that we will discuss a bit. That is, God was not taken by surprise by this. We'll talk about the language of permitting it. He permitted it. Now, in light of what we've already talked about, both with respect to the eternal decree and providence, we need to understand this is not a bare permission. We've already stated that in the previous chapter. So we'll come back to that point a little. It's, I think, important to understand, again, that the end of all of this, is the glory of God. God wasn't taken by surprise. He didn't wake up one day and find that Adam and Eve had wandered off and done something wrong. It was all part of a bigger, broader, larger plan. So, the first question then, did our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sin in eating the forbidden fruit? The answer is yes. We want to begin with Genesis 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 11:3.
Genesis 3, verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
The fact is this, if we look very carefully, it appears to be God's general plan, and one eminently wise and righteous, to introduce all the newly created subjects of moral government into a state of probation for a time, in which he makes their permanent character and destiny depend upon their own action. That's the point of Genesis 2:16-17.
Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
God put man in the garden in a probationary state to demonstrate what was in man, that there was, in fact, as we'll see in a moment, the defect that comes forth is not a defect in the creature as he came forth from the hand of God. The point of the probation is, in fact, to provide a self-conscious confirmation in the creature of that character as it came from God. In the case of the angels, that character moves in two directions. One is there's a confirmation. The other is there's a fall. So in one, the character, as it came from God, actually draws near to God, draws back to him in confirmation. In the other, it is, in fact, moving away from him. The nature of all creation is to be in motion. Just as there is a motion that we talked about in the Trinity. We talk about a kinesis, an energy, a perichoresis, that cycling of the divinity, whereby the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and so on. That motion that is, in fact, an eternal motion. It's not like we conceive of it, a motion through time, but it is a logical motion. We have a chronological motion, and in fact, all of creation is involved in that analogous motion. It's moving either toward or away from the Creator. So the state of probation is, in fact, one in which there is a time wherein the creature either moves in a confirmatory direction or in a direction of apostasy. God placed a man in the garden in a state of probation. He gave him a test. If you eat from the tree, you'll surely die. He created man holy. Just as he created the angels holy. And yet capable of falling. Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
God made man upright, as he issued forth from the hand of God, as all intelligent creatures issue forth, they come forth upright. There is, in fact, an inherent rectitude. They have all of the components necessary to move in that confirmatory direction. And yet, God, in this probationary period of time, permits them to be capable of falling. And when I say permit, I mean that this is a decree which takes into account secondary causality. That is, the action of the creature, the agency of the creature. God permits. Because anything contrary to his will cannot arise from his will. That can only arise from the creature. And so that goes back to what I've talked about several times. The sinfulness of the sin emanates wholly from the creature. The sin itself is an action considered abstractly as part of the predetermined plan of God. That is, in fact, guaranteed by God's predestination. Right, in this state, this holy yet capable falling state, God subjects them to a moral test for a time. You see this alluded to in Genesis 3:11.
Genesis 3:11. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?
That idea, hast thou eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee not to eat? Did you do what I told you not to do? God isn't asking that because he doesn't know what happened. That's a question designed to make the creature think and reflect upon what has happened. And what has happened is the creature has declined. It's moved away from the Creator. That points to the fact that within the predestination of God, within his predestined purpose, although God creates man upright, he is capable of falling, and in fact, in this case, he has fallen. None of that is outside of his plan, as we've said before, and again, I don't think we can emphasize it enough. It didn't catch him by surprise. But it's a moral test because the only point at which man can fail to attain to this confirmation is in the realm of his will. In the realm of his disposition toward the Creator. There's nothing about him as a creature coming from the hand of God that is liable to fall. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, and you'll see it a little more clearly in the way this probation is carried out in the garden. There's no defect in the creature coming from the hand of God. The defect must then arise in its own conception. That is, in the conception of the creature, in that which pertains to the creature, that which arises from the creature alone. And that is his willing, which is, in fact, a reflection of the divine image in man. He's controlled by that image of God. He has the standard, the law. He has the power prior to the fall, because there's nothing in him drawing him away. In fact, he has everything he needs. He has a clear view of the law. He has full use of his rational or reasonable capacity. And his conscience is, in fact, in proper working order. The only place there can be a failure, then, is in the way the man reflects upon all of this in an act of willing. Because his mind, his conscience, his spirit are all come from God, as Solomon says, upright. There's no defect in any of it. The only defect can arise when a man begins to react, and that's an act of willing. And that's why there has to be a probationary period. Because without a probationary period, there's not a time to have a reaction of the will, which either confirms that the creature is, in fact, going to remain conformed to this, or that the creature is going to move away from that. In the case of the angels, the angels that, whatever the probationary period was, we know that there was one just from the statement that there were some angels that fell. We don't know the nature of it, but we know that those who remained, the elect angels, that they were, in fact, confirmed. And the rest fell. And so, in that, we have an idea of what would have happened had man remained and in a state of obedience through the duration of whatever the probationary period of time was. Now, there's every reason, in fact, to believe that the fall of man occurred on the first day of his creation. Because the fall, in fact, either the confirmation or the fall, that would have been, the probation would have been at an end as soon as a man's attention is drawn to the object of the probation, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as his attention is drawn to that, and he then either obeys or disobeys, the probation is over. He need only have had his attention drawn to that by an agent, or either himself or some other agent apart from God, drawn to that and obeyed God, in which case he would have been confirmed, or drawn away from God, in which case he would fall from God. Now, we know the answer is that he fell from God, and we'll talk about that in more detail as this chapter unfolds. But that act of willing, one way or the other, would have put an end to the probation. And that's why so many of the Puritans ultimately come down on the side that, you know, man's fall was the day he was created. There didn't need to be a lot of time. Because it really only needed his attention being drawn to that tree and an act of will with respect to that tree in view. Once that occurred, it was over. So this is not something that was going to drag on and on and on and on. Now, Adam didn't have to wait for eons, for example, of resisting. You know, that's the whole point of what the apostles say in the New Testament. You know, if you withstand the devil, God will in fact strengthen you in that. That's a confirmation. When we resist sin, God strengthens us in that. That's a confirmation, and that's an indication of what would have happened here without the problem of original sin, without the need for all of that rooting out of habitual sin in us. So, man is in the state of being subject to a moral test for a time. Now, if they stand the test, the reward is that their moral characters are confirmed and rendered infallible, as I said, and they're introduced in an inalienable blessedness forever. We can see that if we look at 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and Matthew 25:31.
1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
Matthew 25:31, and the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
All the holy angels with him. Some of the angels are holy. How were they made holy? Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, that to the end that he may establish you or confirm you in that how? Well, like Christ and the coming saints. And the word saints doesn't necessarily just refer to just men made perfect. Saints simply refers to holy ones. And that can encompass the angels as well. The holy angels are confirmed just like we will be confirmed, Paul's saying, when Christ returns. See, so this isn't just mere speculation. This is theological deduction that, in fact, had man not fallen when faced with this moral objective that, in fact, revolves around this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have been confirmed. Just like the holy angels were when they, in fact, resisted whatever it was that was placed before them for their probation. When they, in fact, responded to God in a way of obedience. Now, the only thing we really know about the angels that fell is that their fall in some way revolves around Satan. Because he is, in fact, the leader of the rebellion. So, the nature of the probation we may not entirely understand, but that there was a probation for the angels, I think is relatively clear, because the holy angels are the ones who are confirmed, like will be confirmed. And that confirmation, the idea of a confirmation, comes after a probationary period. On the other hand, if they fail, they're judicially excluded from God's favor and communion forever, and hence morally and eternally dead. 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2, verse 4. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
God did not spare the angels that sinned. Now, in the case of man, he's going to have mercy upon some men. And Peter tells us the angels themselves are hunched over, as it is the word he uses. They're kind of bent over, straining themselves to look in, to try to understand why Why would God have mercy on men? When the angels fell, the angels that fell, they had no chance of redemption. Once they fell, they were consigned to the chains of everlasting darkness. The holy angels, God confirms, the rest are forever banished from his favor. Why didn't that happen when man fell? Well, the angels find redemption something mysterious. It's a mystery to them. They don't know. And part of the reason why men can be redeemed, angels were created as individuals. And so there would need be a redeemer, if you will, for each one. Man is created in Adam, with a federal head. And that allows there to be a redemption through another federal head. It allows for an approach that was not an option with the angels by virtue of the way they were created. So we have two kinds of creation. We have a creation which respects individual intelligent beings, angels. And we have another creation respecting intelligent beings, where these beings, in fact, share a common nature and physical unity. There's a unity of that nature in their physical being. The angels don't have a physical being binding them together like men. So, if you fail, the point is, you're cut off. And from the point of view of the creature, whether it was angels or men, there is no promise of redemption. There's no promise of coming back. God isn't telling anyone during this probationary period that he is going to have mercy upon you if you fail. When Adam failed, he had no reason to hope that there would be any redemption on the other side of that, that there would be any silver lining. When he failed, he also would have known that he was failing not only for himself, but all his posterity. Because Adam would have known, just as all the angels knew, that they were sinning, falling as individuals. Adam knew that he was different from the angels. He would have known, in fact, that he was representing all his posterity. Just like Christ knew when he came to die that he was representing all of his spiritual posterity. Adam knew. We'll come back to that in a moment. It's very important. Man's fall did not occur when Eve ate of the forbidden tree. She was deceived, but Adam was not. He knew what he was doing, and he went and did it anyway. We'll come back to that. All right. This certainty, then, has been his method of dealing with newly created angels and men, Jude 6 and Romans 5, 12.
Jude, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
So this dealing is really the same. This idea of probation and so on. God's been dealing like this with both angels and men. The difference is not the probationary period. The difference is the nature of the intelligent creation being subjected to a probation. The angels are approaching it angel by angel. Man is approaching it as one man. Now, there are a lot of people today, in light of in light of Enlightenment philosophy, for which we can thank the fallen angels, by the way. They're the ones who've given this radical individual idea. Angels understand individualism, but they don't understand this idea of being related by a common humanity. They don't have that same kind of bond. So they don't understand that. The fallen angels don't understand it any more than the elect angels understand the mechanics of redemption. They don't share our nature. This is the whole point when we get to Christ. He doesn't take upon himself the nature of angels, Paul says, but the seed of Abraham. He shares and partakes in our nature, not the nature of the angels. So he does understand, as Hebrews tells us. He is sympathetic. He knows. But the angels don't. They're on the outside looking in. They don't get it. They don't know what's going on. That radical individualism, in fact, has made people, modern people, tend to think that it was much more just of God. It would have been much more just, or should be. The only justice really is if every man has a right to stand or fall to himself. This is a reason for Pelagianism and Arminianism and the denial of federal representation in Adam. You know, if you fall on your own, if you stand or fall on your own, that's on you. But it's not really fair, is it? If your father falls and then you fall as a result, doesn't seem fair. That's an Enlightenment way of thinking. And that Enlightenment came from Satan parading himself as an angel of light in Western society. And it's destroying the church. But the fact is this, and you should keep this in mind. Adam came forth from the hand of God with every advantage that you presently do not have and cannot have. If he did not, in fact, follow through, if he, in fact, fell, and rather than being confirmed, when placed in this probationary state, you have no reason to think that you would have done any better. In fact, if we believe anything about the justice and the judgment and the goodness of God, Adam was the best representative creature of the type of creature that man is to be placed in that probationary state. And it's only the only thing that could possibly redeem the kind of creature that man is, given his nature, is the Son of God taking upon himself the nature of man and redeeming himself in redeeming us in our nature. That's it. Because if the person, the nature of the personality, by virtue of that creation, is displayed most perfectly and clearly in Adam. So there's nothing unfair or unjust in what God has done here. In fact, there is a fairness and a justice, a justness, a goodness available to the peculiar kind of intelligent creation that is man that, as I've already said, is not available to the angel. The angels fell, they're done. You are beyond hope. In the case of mankind, the specific test to which our first parents were subjected was their abstaining from eating of the fruit of a single tree. Genesis 2:17 again.
Genesis 2:17.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For it is in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
Now, why is it that the probation of man falls on eating a piece of fruit? Why not if you broke one of the commandments? Why on something which is otherwise morally indifferent? You see, if man could have fallen in any way, could have fallen with respect to the natural moral law, that law which he had within him, that would have indicated there was some potential defect coming from the hand of the Creator. The probation then cannot consist in a breach of moral law. The probation, because it hinges upon the action of the will, is suspended upon something which is morally indifferent and, in fact, exists as a prohibition solely on the say-so of the Creator. It's a matter of His word. You're either going to believe Him or you're not. You're either going to take Him at His word or you're not. Once man's attention is called to that tree, he's either going to take God at His word, don't eat of that tree, and the day you eat thereof, you're going to die. Surely die. In dying, you will die. Or, you're not going to take Him at that word. You're going to reject it. So, as this was a matter in itself morally indifferent, it was admirably adapted to be a test of their implicit allegiance to God, of their absolute faith and submission. I want to look at Psalm 106:24.
Psalm 106:24. Yea, they despise the pleasant land; they believe not His word.
Yeah, that verse. They despise the pleasant land. What? They believe not His word. Now, although that has to do with the Israelites, I think that the phrasing of the psalmist here is hearkening back to the garden. They despised the pleasant land. How or why? They didn't hearken to His word. It's the same sin. The Israelites were sinning in the same way, as Paul says in Romans 5. We confirm the sin of Adam all the time by sinning in the same way. They were sinning in the same way the first man did in the garden. They despise the pleasant land. Why or how? They believe not His word. It's not a breach of anything that they possessed. Their consciences were not in any way jaded or seared. We'll come back to that again in a moment. His rationality was not clouded. The man knew what he was doing. It was not, in fact, a breach of the Ten Commandments, as written in his heart, you know, the moral law, which is contained in the Ten Commandments. It wasn't a breach of that natural moral law that he had. That command not to eat of the tree was what we call a positive law. It has no basis in the creation. It's a law which exists solely as a matter of the command of the Creator. Natural moral law has a basis in the creation. God tells us, for example, not to kill because, well, we're created in the image of God. It's rooted in the nature of the creature. We're to worship the Creator, not the creature. That's rooted in the nature of the creation. But you would never look around. Adam could never have looked within himself or outside of himself and come to the conclusion, I shouldn't eat of that the fruit of that tree. It would have appeared to him, like all other trees in the garden, to be a matter of moral indifference whether he ate or didn't eat. Until God says, don't do it. Then it takes on a moral character. But it's a moral character which is not a matter of natural moral law. It's what we call positive moral law. It's simply a command. And probation, the probation for men and for the angels, it would have had to have been the same type of thing. Because they too were created holy. So that they couldn't be tempted to sin in something that would have been natural to them. Had they responded to something natural, had they gone contrary to some natural inclination, that would have indicated that there was some defect in the creature itself. But the defect is not in the creature as he came from the hand of God. The defect is in the creature as he himself sets about willing or acting with respect to God. That brings us into the second question. What was the first sin of man, pride or unbelief? Now, why are we asking that? Well, the papists generally refer to pride as the first sin of man. We exceedingly disagree. The Roman Church will, generally, the theologians of the Roman Church will tell you man's first sin was pride. The scripture, however, teaches this, that the first sin of man must be ascribed to his unbelief. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, in the temptation, the tempter first urges man to doubt the word of God. Look at Genesis 3:1.
Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said.
Yea, hath God said. What is he doing? He's trying to interject doubt first. Unbelief. First, there's unbelief. And then he moves from unbelief to denying. Look at verse 4.
Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die.
Ye shall not surely die. What did God say? In the day that you eat of the tree, in dying you will die. The tempter says, first of all, did God really say that? Is that what he really meant? Doubt. Unbelief. Second, now once you start to doubt, you're ready to be told, it's not going to happen that way. You deny it. And then he incites to pride by the promise of divinity in verse 5.
For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
So the temptation moves from unbelief to denial to pride. It doesn't begin with pride. It ends in pride. Man becomes proud because first he's in a state of unbelief. And from that unbelief, he then forges his denial. Well, people who think that they're moving from denial to unbelief are lying to themselves. It's not denial that leads to unbelief. It's unbelief that leads to denial. And it's unbelief that leads to pride. Pride doesn't lead to denial or unbelief. Therefore, ought the same order to be in the sin as it was in the temptation. Look at Romans 14, verse 23.
And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
He that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now, I know Paul is talking about matters of Christian liberty, but again, if you know the story of the Bible, the very first doubt is linked to eating, isn't it? And that eating is what leads to damnation. So Paul's proposition here is actually going back to and is rooted in the first fall of man. And he's saying doubt, unbelief, leads to sin, which leads to damnation. Unbelief is first in order. If it were not for unbelief, there'd be no denial. If it wasn't for unbelief, you wouldn't have people out there coming up with all kinds of theories about how the universe is put together. Coming up with all kinds of theories about why what God said, morally speaking, why that must be wrong. That denial is from unbelief. And that denial leads men into pride. It's no mistaking, by the way, that the Sodomites call their parades pride parades, gay pride. You know, Paul says that they've taken this. This is in fact they've repressed the knowledge of God which is manifest in them, and that this is in fact the end of a society which not only is in a state of unbelief and denial, but has come to the full pitch of its pride. Pride isn't where it began. Pride is where it ends. When it was pride at Babel, when God scattered them, they were proud. Let us make a name unto ourselves. God says, I'm going to go down and scatter them. All right, second, pride couldn't have place in man except on the condition of unbelief. Hebrews 11:6.
Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Yeah, there wouldn't be any pride in man unless there'd first been unbelief. If you believe God, you're not falling into pride. You don't fall into pride. You grow into pride. You know, Satan is lifted up in his heart. Why? Because ultimately he doesn't believe God. Right? Remember, had he known, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Why didn't he know? Because he didn't believe. If you won't believe, if you don't believe, you won't be established. You'll never understand. Belief precedes understanding. The devil doesn't believe, not in the sense that we're talking about it here. They believe there's a God and they tremble. They know there's a judgment day and they're fearful. But he doesn't believe in the sense of showing that allegiance and obedience to God is requisite of the creature. And because of that, he'll never understand. He didn't understand, and he crucified the Lord of glory. He carried out the plan of God, decreed from eternity, because of his unbelief. And that's what all the wicked do. As long as man remained constant in belief of the divine word, he could never be impelled to the pride of the tempter, nor shake off God's yoke, nor dare to affect a superior degree, unless he did not believe the threatening of death annexed to the prohibition to be true. Genesis 2:16-17 again.
Genesis 2:16-17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die."
Thou shalt surely die. God says, "Thou shalt surely die." Satan says, "What? Yea, hath God said?" Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? All this discussion today, you know, is that's your interpretation. That's your interpretation is really one way of saying, "Yea, hath God said." Did he really mean that? Is that what he really means by that? It's unbelief. People who are unwilling to adopt the interpretation that the Bible imposes upon itself are really saying, yea, hath God said. It's unbelief. And it leads to sin, and it leads to pride. And that leads to condemnation or damnation. Right, third, Scripture expresses the sin of man by seduction. 2 Corinthians 11:3, again, and 1 Timothy 2:14.
2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled you through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
And it also mentions the cunning of the serpent in Genesis 3:1.
Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?
And that idea of seduction, beguiling, cunning, subtlety, that's not pride. That doesn't lead to pride. You're not being drawn first into pride. They're first being drawn by that into unbelief. Sin is the result of being deceived. They're not deceived into pride. They're deceived into unbelief. This is why the Bible calls unbelief darkness. People don't believe are in darkness. They're cut off from knowledge. They don't really know. And they don't really know that they don't know. The nature of deceit is you don't know that you're being deceived. When you're deceived, you're being led about in a way and you're not even aware of it. You're being led in a path and very often you think, this is great. You think of all the people that get deceived by these guys with Ponzi schemes. They think they're going to make a lot of money. You know, and they go down that path thinking, ooh, this is great. They're deceived. What don't they believe? They don't believe the reality that's before them. Why? Because they have somebody whispering in their ear, telling them another story, different from the reality that if that wasn't being whispered in their ear, they might see it. They ought to, but they don't. That's deceit. All right, fourth, the first man without dreadful error could not believe it to be a virtuous and good thing for him not to depend upon God, since this is the basest thing of all. We'll look at Psalm 53.
Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eateth up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad.
So the fact is, Adam doesn't come forth in the hand of God thinking it's in any way going to be virtuous or good not to depend upon God. In fact, were he to do that, it would, again, indicate a defect in the creature as he came forth in the hand of God, because the law, that moral, natural law, is written on his heart, that is, in his mind. And his spirit is conformed to that. He's not struggling with that. He knows he's a creature. He knows he owes obedience to God. If you came, if Satan came to him and said, disobey God, Adam would have said, well, that's ridiculous. I can't do that. He doesn't. He comes to him, and he pitches upon something where Adam has no sense within himself. This is not moral natural. It's just God told him, don't eat of that tree. So he takes a thing that's just hanging on the word of God, the bare word of God, and he says, is that really what God meant? Do you really mean that? Do you really think that's what he meant? Look at what he did for you. He put you in a garden. Everything's nice, comfortable. It's all conformed to what you need. He's really going to, you think that's what he really meant? He's going to kill you if you do that? That doesn't seem like, look around you. Doesn't seem like the God who put you here, why would he do that? Doesn't seem, you must have misunderstood. And there's nothing in the man. And rather than depend solely upon the word of God, he allows the word of the tempter to get mixed in with it. And unbelief enters, and his will is corrupted. Through unbelief, his will is corrupted. Fifth, if the devil then first tempted the man to pride, he either believed his words or he did not. Again, look at 1 Timothy 2:14.
1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Was Adam deceived? He wasn't deceived. He wasn't deceived. He didn't believe. The woman was deceived. You know, in all of this, of course, what we have is an example of the reversal of the creation, right? God made man, made him male and female. He gave the woman to the man, and he set the man and the woman over the creature. In the temptation, the creature raises the question to the woman, and the woman turns and seeks confirmation for her confusion in the man. There's been a reversal of the very natural order that God set. So he either believed his words or he did not. If he did, then he disbelieved. It was unbelief. He disbelieved the word of God. And if he did not, then he couldn't aim at that which was proposed by the devil. John 8:44.
John 8:44. Hear of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
He's a liar and the father of it. He was a liar from the beginning, a murderer and a liar from the beginning. If he disbelieved the word of God, it was unbelief. If he hadn't disbelieved the word of God, he couldn't have been lied to by the devil. And yet, he wasn't lied to by the devil. The woman was. She was deceived. But the man walked into that with his eyes open. All right. Although in the fall of Adam, which the apostle calls disobedience, look at Romans 5:19.
Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Pride is included in that disobedience. It doesn't followed that it was first. The fact is this, the first act of pride was the unwillingness to obey God. 1 Timothy 2:14 again.
1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Yeah, Adam, you see, moved from unbelief to denial to pride. By the time he partook of the fruit, he had already moved into pride. And he was willing to do. He knew what the consequences were going to be. When he did it, he did it. Unbelief, denial, pride. He acted out of pride. He wasn't deceived at that point. He was prideful. It was deliberate disobedience. He had moved from unbelief to denial to a proud act of disobedience. It was high-handed rebellion against God. The first font of pride was the unwillingness to believe God's words. Look at Romans 11:20. We want to compare with Isaiah 7:9.
Romans 11, verse 20. Well, because of the end of unbelief, they were broken off. Now stand us by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear.
Isaiah 7:9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established.
Yeah, Paul says of the Jews, they were cut off not because of pride, but because of unbelief. You're not cut off because of pride. You act out of pride. You're cut off really because of your unbelief. That's why the gospel is, in fact, concerned with belief. When we start talking about the gospel, the nature of the gospel and Christ coming, we're going to be talking about faith and belief. Because the first sin was unbelief. And Christ has come to restore that which was taken away in the fall and by the fall. Because Rome doesn't believe, because they start with the pride, they deny that belief is the central matter at issue here. That leads us to the third question then. Was this first sin by the wise and holy counsel of God permitted for the purpose of ordering it to God's own glory? The answer is yes. Scripture teaches that God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3.
Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.
Yeah, God has done whatsoever he's pleased, and that includes this first sin. It's all there for the purpose of ordering it to God's own glory. The Lord maketh all things for the purpose of showing forth his great glory. Proverbs 16:4 and Romans 11:36.
Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things.
To
him be glory forever. Amen.
So God is concerned to show forth his great glory. Why? Well, again, he is the most glorious being. And showing forth his glory is his nature. It's also the truth. Simply a declaration of the truth. Showing forth his great glory in all of the creation. It's a matter of his truth. So, whatever we think about this first sin, we need to remember all of this is bounded by, ordered, arranged, and carried out in such a way as to show forth the glory of God. Thus, too, then, the first sin was purposed to be ordered by God to show forth his great mercy toward sinners. Romans 11:32.
Romans 11:32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all.
He's concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. This way of salvation in Christ, it was, in fact, not an option for the angels. The nature of the angelic creation was not conducive to a way of salvation in Christ. But man being created and being found to fall, that is conducive to this display of the glory of God in the mercy of sinners in Christ. A very different dynamic. Two probations, one angelic, one human. Two very different endings. One showing the justice of God in the angels, in the creation of the intelligent, rational creation that we call angels. We have a display of the unmitigated justness and goodness of God. But in the fall of men and the redemption in Christ, we have the revelation of mercy in Christ. That's not something that we could have had or would have had in the case of the angels. There's a different kind of declarative glory then that is manifest in each type of intelligent creation and the way God serves that creation as they come to the end of their probationary period. Now, we can't fault God in any way when he casts the angels that sin down into everlasting punishment. We see that he's good, that he's just, when he does that and when he confirms the holy, the elect angels. But in men, we see a different thing altogether. We discover that beyond a strict justice or goodness, that there's something even more incredible. There's a love for his creation, and that there is, in fact, a mercy toward his creation that we don't really observe in the angels. We don't see that in the angels. God deals with them strictly on a moral basis. They get what they deserve, in a sense. Now, I'm not saying... We'll come back to this when we talk about the covenant of works made with Adam. There's a sense in which it's not just a covenant of works, it's a covenant of grace. You know, the angels that are, the elect angels are in fact receiving better than they've given. But there's much more of a justness and an understandableness in their reward. When we take a more strict account, moral account, than we see when we talk about fallen men being redeemed in Christ. There's no strict justice to fallen men. If there were, they wouldn't be saved. Instead, there's love and mercy of God toward them in Christ. And that has everything to do, as we'll see when we move into some of the later chapters, it has everything to do with the fact, again, that the Son of God did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. That the purpose of God from eternity was not to join the divine nature in the person of the Son, not to have the divine nature in a hypostatic union with angelic nature, but rather in the person of the Son to have that divine nature in a hypostatic union with the human nature. There's a lot more going on here, and this picture of what is going on is a lot more complex than people often think. The glory of God is much more robust. The Bible only hints at some of these things, but we can deduce some of this if we look at the whole picture and think about what's going on and why. All right, the last question that we want to talk about, question four, Did the first sin come to pass by the mere or bare permission of God? And the answer is no. We've talked about this before, but let's emphasize this. The language of permission refers to agency and not to efficient cause. Acts 2:23.
Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
The fact is this, that God's permission is not bare permission. All of that action, all the efficiency of the action was wrought by God. It was God that did it. But the sinfulness of the action springs solely from the man. It was Adam's wicked hands that took that fruit and ate it. It was his wicked eyes that gazed upon that fruit. There was a sinfulness arising from his will. Well, again, that idea of the will, we're going to talk about that. We have a whole chapter devoted to the will. So in time, we will be talking, Lord willing, about the will. I don't want to spend that time now. The scripture clearly teaches that God works everything, including the first sin, according to his own will. Ephesians 1:11.
Ephesians 1:11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, not just some things. Nothing is outside of that. Nothing is falling outside of that purposing of God, right? So that includes this first sin. Therefore, then, we can say this. God is the ultimate and the efficient cause of all things. Acts 17:28.
Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
God is the ultimate and efficient cause, but we need to remember, the thing that makes sin sinful is not God. The sinfulness arises not from the ultimate and the efficient cause, but that which arises from the proximate and secondary cause, the will of the agent, the man. The man has added his own peculiar twist. The only thing that any of the creation really adds of its own, anytime we try to add of our own, we add from the nothingness that is us, and we sin. We have nothing to bring. Again, this is a problem with Pelagianism, this is a problem with Arminianism. The idea that there's something in a man, you can somehow prepare yourself, there's something good in you, there's something you could bring. If Adam and the holy angels didn't have any of that, really, if they had nothing that they didn't already have received from God, where would we get this now? You know, there is none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth right. The scripture tells us that God made all things very good. Genesis 1:31.
Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
So the fact is, when God finishes a creation, he can say, look, it's all very good. There's no sin. Which indicates as well, by the way, that the angels had not yet fallen. So that the angels must have fallen the same day that man did. They're experiencing the same probationary period. They get there first. God looked at his creation and pronounces it all very good. Sin had not yet entered into the picture. How the first sin arises in the will of a creature is inexplicable. The Bible refers to it as the mystery of iniquity. Iniquity, sin, is at its root a mystery. We don't know. We can't know. It's like looking into the face of nothingness and trying to comprehend what it is or from whence it is. There's nothing there. All right. Furthermore, we're told specifically man was created morally upright and that his fall into sin was his own doing. Again, Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
God made man upright. They sought out many inventions. That is, they corrupted. Man corrupted himself. And he did it through an act of willing that was the result of his unbelief. The willing was an expression of pride, but the pride only came into being. That rebellion only came into being once man had entered a state of unbelief. Had there been no unbelief, it would have been impossible for any of this to have arisen. The creature was created upright. And there's no defect in the creature. Man sought out. Man brought forth the sinfulness of sin. Right? It is this agency, then, which we assert under the denomination of permission. The reality of the actions of creatures, secondary causality. We talk about permission in the confession, in the previous chapter, in this chapter. We're talking about secondary causality. When you read Reformed theologians talk about permission, we're talking about secondary causality. They're not saying that God didn't predestinate. They're saying that this part, particularly they talk about permission when they talk about sin, permission to sin, because the sinfulness of that sin arises only in and through secondary causes. God isn't the author, nor is he approver of sin. A theme to which we will return again and again through this chapter. Right. Though every aspect of the fall was determined by the efficient decree, that is the absolute predestination of Almighty God. I'll look again at Acts, we'll look at Acts 4:28 this time.
Acts 4:28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined is for to be done.
It's talking about the crucifixion. They only do what God predetermined to be done. Same thing was being talked about in Acts 2. What God decreed, you by wicked hands have done. Didn't catch God by surprise. Crucifixion didn't. Fall into sin in the garden didn't. It was all part of God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It's all part of what he predetermined. It's his absolute predestination. He is the efficient cause of everything. He's the efficient cause. After all, if he didn't give life and breath to all the creatures in these in all of their actions, then they would fall. There'd be nothing there to act. If he didn't uphold them in all that they do. If he didn't set restraining bounds, they wouldn't act in the particular way that they act. So he is the efficient cause, and he's bounded it all, his predestination. But the sinfulness of the actions involved in that fall into sin proceeded solely from the agency of the man. James 1:13-14.
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed.
The sinfulness, again, James's point, the sinfulness is something which comes out of the man. And it's not something which comes out of the man as he comes forth from God. That is, it's not something which comes forth from man as an expression of the will of God, and that's why it's something which comes forth as an expression of his own will. God has set the probation deliberately in something morally indifferent to demonstrate that the defect is not in the creation, but in the creature as he acts within that creation. Now, with that in mind, next time we'll continue talking about this idea of the fall of sin and punishment for that sin.